I do not share the conviction of the Apostle Paul that forbade him to labor where others were laboring. So I'm turning this morning to the New Testament Scriptures, to the book of Romans. There are actually four different texts that we're going to consider this morning, and we'll read them as we come to them in due course. First text will be in Romans chapter 5. I have in my study several pictures of my grandchildren. I look at those pictures and I say to myself what I'm sure everyone else thinks. Those are super kids. But even more prominent than the pictures of my grandkids and even Sander are three portraits that stare at me every time I look up from my desk. It's a picture of Martin Luther, stooped in meditation over his desk with his finger on the text of Scripture. Very sobering sight. It's a picture of John Knox, father of Presbyterianism, with open book in his hand. To me, again, a very sobering sight. And then there's John Owen, with a piercing stare as deep as his theology. And I look at those pictures, and I say to myself that those were super saints. It's humbling even to be in the presence of their pictures. How much they accomplished and contributed to the Church of Jesus Christ. It's a kind of super status that I wonder if it's even attainable in the day in which we live. Super sainthood. Apart from the veneration that we give to our predecessors, is super sainthood even possible? It's caused me to think what a super saint really is. There is a word, super, that has become a word in our language to designate the best or the ultimate of something. We have everything from Superman to super soap. Some of you even go into fast food restaurants and ask for super size. When used by itself, it's a word that has a most enthusiastic response. That was super. There's a word in the New Testament, a preposition that very closely parallels this idea. Interestingly, and this has no significance whatsoever, but interestingly, it's much like our word super, only without the S. Hooper or Hooper. Sounds the same, but I say that is completely beside the point. It occurs in the New Testament both as an independent word, a preposition, and also in compound with other words, particularly verbs. And I'm saying that to say this. There are four verbs in the book of Romans that are prefixed with this particular preposition, hooper or super. They are super verbs. And I want to consider those texts this morning. These four places in the book of Romans where these super verbs occur to instruct us something about what a super saint is. And I think we'll discover when we look at these texts that super sainthood is not something that is attainable by a select few in the Church of Christ, but indeed to be a saint, is to be a super saint. Four texts. Let's look at the first in Romans chapter 5 and verse 20. Right at the end of this most important chapter. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace, and here's our word, did much more abound. Where sin abounded, grace superabounded. Our attention is drawn in this text to that grace that is greater than all our sins. And I want us to learn first and foremost then, as we consider this possibility of super sainthood, that super saints require super grace. Super saints require super grace. For we are all sinners under the curse of sin. And it is the gospel of saving grace that is able to reverse that curse. It is the theme of Romans chapter 5 that we are all under the curse of Adam's disobedience. And that curse is reversed by the obedience of Christ. Grace, when it is properly understood, must be understood in the light of the horror and the terror of sin. And if we learn anything, it must be this. That super sainthood, indeed sainthood, is not something that is achieved, but rather it is something that is received by the superabounding grace of God. Grace is necessary to reverse death. We are dead, every one of us, in our trespasses and in our sins. Deadness in sin is the precondition of every saint. When I look at those portraits on my wall and I see Luther, I see a saint that was born dead in his trespasses and in his sins. I see the same for Knox, and I see the same for Owen. I see the same for my grandchildren. All dead, born dead in their trespasses and in their sins. Void of any ability, therefore, to remove that deadness. Every saint starts the same place, in total, absolute deadness. In his trespasses and in his sins. We are dead in Adam. This certainly is the great argument of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5. You look at verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Paul says in Corinthians that in Adam all die. When Adam sinned, he corrupted himself. He incurred guilt for himself. He himself became subject to death. But it is by virtue of his headship that all of his descendants were involved in his sin and are subject then and liable to the same consequences of his disobedience. We all know by our nature that shame, that alienation from God, that guilt, and that death. We are children by nature of disobedience from the very beginning of our existence. We desperately need the grace of God. We're dead in person. Proverbs tells us that every one of us by nature have chosen the way of death. Void of spiritual sensitivity, helpless, and in that death, seemingly hopeless. As powerful as death is, as powerful as that hold of death is on every one of us, there's grace where sin abounded, grace superabounds. Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, again, the horror and the extent and the depravity of our condition as children of disobedience. But God, who is rich in mercy, wherein the love by which He loved us hath made us alive together in Christ, by grace, by a superabounding grace, we have been saved. Grace brings us out of death to that eternal life. Notice at verse 21 of the text before us, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through the righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Passed from death unto life by that superabounding grace of God. Grace necessary to reverse our corruption. You think of the very definition of a saint. A saint is a holy one. Holy one. A holiness that is impossible apart from grace. Again, you follow Paul's argument in Ephesians chapter 2, and you find that in our disobedience, we have followed the way of the world. We have followed the course of the devil. We are given to the lusts of the flesh. A life of absolute corruption, not only dead, but we stink in that death. Totally corrupt. A nature that outlives its alienation and its hatred, its enmity against God. Paul in Romans chapter 3 gives us a catalog of all of that sinful behavior that every one of us are guilty of, concluding that there is not a one of us that are righteous, no, not one. Not a one that can do good. But yet, those who are by their nature corrupt have nonetheless been transformed into that which is holy. Not by effort, not by behavior, but by, uniquely by, the superabounding grace of God. Every potential saint is in desperate need of righteousness. And grace can do it. And grace has done it for so many. There are many here today that stand in the same status then that Knox and Owen and Luther stood, as righteous, as holy, because of that imparted righteousness of Jesus Christ through grace, through that imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ through grace. Everything that we are legally, everything that we are experientially in the outworking of that grace is due to grace. The corruption reversed by the superabounding grace of God. It's that grace that is necessary to reverse our condemnation. For every one of us born dead in our sins, every one of us disobedient to the law of God by our behavior, stand justly condemned before the law of God. But in Christ Jesus, so placed there by that saving grace, we are freed from that condemnation. The indignation of God, the wrath of God, is now past. Outside of grace, outside of Christ, there is nothing but that fearful looking, form of judgment, of fiery indignation. Sinners by themselves, incapable of resisting or escaping that condemnation. None can stand by themselves in that day. But by grace, we have pardon. And by grace, we have that freedom now from condemnation. And there's light, there's purity, There's eternal and abundant light by grace. So that's the bottom line. And that, I say, is the primary lesson that we must learn. That sainthood, that super sainthood, requires a super grace that works without our merit, without our contribution. There's nothing that Luther did, there's nothing that Owen did, nothing that Knox did that in any way contributed to their standing as a saint before the holy God of heaven. They were what they were by grace. If you're saved here today, you're a saint of God by the same grace. The same grace that quickened Luther and Owen and Knox quickened you. The same powerful Spirit that raised up the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is the powerful Spirit that had to be operating in your life, in my life, to elevate us from the corruption and the filth of our sin to sainthood. Before a holy God. Super saints, saints require that super abounding grace. That's our first word. And that's where it starts. If you turn to Romans chapter 8, two of our words occur in this chapter. At verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. For he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. We have our word at verse 26. But the Spirit itself super intercedes for us. And here's the proposition. Here's the next characteristic of the super saint. The super saint benefits from super prayer. The super saint benefits from super prayer. Because it is the Spirit Himself that is super interceding for us. Every saint knows the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God. Again, follow the argument leading up to this wonderful text. At verse 11, we have here that quickening work of the Spirit of God that now dwells in us. Every believer has residing within him that constant, that unceasing presence of the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of God that convinces us of that personal experience that we have with grace. It is that Spirit, verse 16, that bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What a wonderful possession it is. What a wonderful guest every saint has within his breast of the Spirit of God. That Holy Spirit of God that bears witness. How do you explain that? I've often been asked to explain that Spirit's bearing witness with our spirit. And I'm always at a loss for words. How do you explain that ministry of the Spirit of God within the heart, within the breast of every believer that bears witness to his own spirit of the reality of grace? I can't explain it, but I know it. As do you. It is that gift that God has given to us, every saint. Not something, again, that we work to achieve. Not some additional blessing that somehow we strive to attain. But graciously, God has given to us His Spirit, a constant, unceasing abiding of God within us. Now that's the fact for every saint. Any man that hath not the Spirit is none of his. The Bible makes that clear. But it is as the enjoyment of the consciousness of that increases that we come to be more and more happy in the experience of that indwelling Spirit. But I emphasize that this truth of the abiding presence and this special ministry of help of the Spirit of God is not reserved just for some select group of believers. It is that which belongs to us all. But I say the more we become conscious of it, the more we meditate and understand its reality, the more we will enjoy that ministry. But if we learn anything from this text, it is that no saint can survive on his own. For we have this abiding Spirit of God. We're told in verse 26 that helps our infirmities. He helps our infirmities. It is easy for every one of us to be aware of our weakness. It doesn't take much convincing. It doesn't take much for someone outside of yourself to point out what your weaknesses are. Your weaknesses are well known to you. You feel them so desperately every time you look in the mirror. Sometimes disabling. Sometimes paralyzing is the sense of our own weakness, our own infirmities. But I like what Paul says. The Spirit helps our infirmities. The Apostle Paul puts himself as the beneficiary of this spiritual help. I look at Paul and I must say I see very little of his weakness. What a man. What he accomplished for the church of Jesus Christ. I look at those portraits on my wall and I say what men they were, what they accomplished, and I know very little of their weaknesses, how much they did. But here the inspired apostle, as he reflects upon the help of the Spirit of God, includes himself as the beneficiary. Paul knew his infirmities. He knew his weaknesses. He was part of that malady. The one of strength, the one of weakness here is not physical, but it is spiritual. You look at Paul's own testimony in Romans chapter 7 of that struggle, the weakness that he knew in his own flesh. But it was the Spirit that helped his infirmity. So it's good to know. It's good to know what is it about our nature that finds some degree of peace in other people's problems. Well, feel some degree of peace here. Feel some degree of confidence that when you are going through trouble and when you are going through difficulties and when you know the weaknesses and the infirmities of your own life, that you're not alone. We all have them. We all experience them. Oh, they may be different, but we all have them. And here is the promise of the God of grace that the Spirit helps our infirmities. The Spirit cooperates, and I want us to see this as indeed a spiritual cooperation. Sainthood is not a passive existence, but neither is it a solo venture. The Spirit helps. This word help is somewhat of a transparent word. It's a threefold combination of words, together with, against, to help, to take. Together with, against, to take. Together, it doesn't seem to give much of an idea, but put all of those ideas together. The Spirit comes to our aid by taking hold of that which is against us. Helps us bear that load. But it helps. The Spirit, and I want us to understand this, please, the Spirit doesn't take the load away from us. The Spirit doesn't take the burden away from us. But the Spirit lays hold of that which is laying hold of us and helps us. It helps us. There's a cooperation here between what the Spirit of God is doing for us and what we in turn must be doing. The only other place this word occurs is in that context, remember, Luke chapter 10, is it? Where Martha is all so busy in her service for Christ. Christ is there, Mary and others are there at the feet of Jesus, learning from Him, worshiping Him. And there was Martha in the other room, and she was all busy doing all of these things to make the meal ready, to make everything right for the Savior. And you remember something of her frustration as Martha then came to Christ and asked Christ, bid her, tell my sister to help me. Tell her to help me. Same word that occurs here. And I think it gives us a little picture, a little understanding of what this spiritual help is. Martha was not saying, I've been doing all of the work, now it's her turn, I want to sit down and let her work. No, Martha would still be doing what she was doing, but she wanted Mary there to take up her part of the load. And so it is. So it is. I say there is a spiritual cooperation. We are not passive in our struggle for sin, in our quest for sanctification. We are not passive. We must actively obey, and we must actively do battle against all of the temptations and all of the sin that is so commonly before us. We don't roll over and just claim sainthood and expect to get victory. No, we must be obedient. But we're not left in that obedience to ourselves. We have that ministry. We have that superintendence of the Spirit of God that enables us, that helps us in all of our infirmities. I think often, in illustration of this, of that conquest, remember when Israel was going into the land? God said, the land is yours. Here are all of these enemies, the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Canaanites, the whole lot of them. I am expelling them from the land, and the land is yours. You just go in and take that land. It's yours. But you get the picture. When Israel went into that land, all of those Canaanites, the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Canaanites and the Perizzites, did not roll over and play dead just because Israel crossed the Jordan. No, those Canaanites stood up and they fought, and Israel had to take up arms. Oh, weak they were. Inexperienced they were. But they had to take up arms and fight against the Canaanites. But they did so in faith. They did so in cooperation, if you will, with the very promise of God. And so it is for us. So it is for us. We don't wait for our holiness by some divine zap to make us into what we ought to be. Oh, we have the help. We have the promise of God through the blood of Christ, through the victory that Christ has won for us. All of this is part and parcel of the whole spiritual contest that we have. But in the day-by-day exercise for our holiness, in the day-by-day exercise of our sainthood, we have available to us this constant, unceasing, abiding presence of the Spirit of God to help us. Not a one of us here that doesn't need the help, that gracious help of the Spirit of God. So the Spirit helps our infirmities. We are co-laborers. What saints are, our weakness is countered by His omnipotent strength. But the Holy Spirit also counters our ignorance. He helps our infirmities, and He counters our ignorance. Prayer is the great means of grace that God has given to us. But so often our prayers are limited by our own finite knowledge as to how to use that gift, even what to pray for. We're so ignorant, so forgetful, so unbelieving, that even with the gift of prayer, when we are left by ourselves what to do, we have no idea so often what is really best for us. We know very often what the desired end is, but how to achieve that end at any point of the crisis, we seem to be so ignorant. But here's our promise. The Spirit Himself, and here's our word, super intercedes for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Only place this particular super word occurs. Here's the Spirit of God that pleads God's cause with us and our cause with God. Here's that special work of the Spirit of God that awakens the proper desires within us. As Zechariah referred to that Spirit of grace and supplication, that gracious ministry of the Spirit of God for us, He helps us by praying for us with these groanings, our groanings, His groanings. Scholars disagree. Psalmist said, "Lord, all my desire is before Thee, my groaning is not hid from Thee." Whatever. There is an exercise of the Spirit of God that prays for us. And we benefit. Every saint of God benefits from that spiritual intercession, articulating the will of God for us. Our misdirected prayers are countered by the unfailing intercession according to the will of God. Things that we are incapable of expressing. The Father who knows the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, and that Spirit intercedes perfectly for us. Again, beyond my understanding, beyond my feeble attempts to explain the full significance and all the theological implications, I don't know. But there's the truth of it, that whether we can explain it or no, whether we can understand it fully or no, every one of us who've been saved by grace benefit from that Spirit of God that intercedes for us. James says that it is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Effectual, fervent, all one word. We get our word energized from that expression. Those prayers of the righteous man that have been energized are those that avail much. And I would submit to you that the agent of that energizing is the Spirit of God. Those prayers that have been energized by the Spirit of God are those which are, if you will, effectually fervent and avail much. Every super saint, every saint of God benefits from super intercession. Our third text occurs at the end of the chapter, at verse 37. "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I say thirdly then this proposition? That super saints win super victories. Super saints win super victories. There's our word at verse 37. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. We super conquer. We super conquer through the one that loved us. I remember as a child often relating this text to that great story that we have in 1 Samuel chapter 17. You all know the story of David going up against Goliath. And so feeble were his means, so seemingly weak was his person, his arsenal so trivial in comparison to the size and the weaponry of that great giant. But David took just the stone, and with the sling he hurled that stone, smacking the giant right square in the forehead, and the giant dropped. What a magnificent victory. Taking the promise of God, going against that super enemy, and with a feeble effort, smiting the giant, he conquered. But then, as I say, as a kid, I often thought of that next thing that David did. As he took the sword of the giant and went and cut off the head of Goliath. And I remember saying to myself, that is more than conquering. That's more than conquering. I don't know if that's what Paul had in mind. I'm just relating a childhood story. But that's more than conquering. Every saint has the wherewithal to win super victories. We have a super enemy. I suppose to catch the significance of these words and all these things, we are super conquerors, we have to back up a little bit and see what some of those things are. Look at verse 35. Here are some of those things over which every one of us have the ability as saints of God, as super saints, to super conquer. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things, the trials of life, in the trials of life, the tribulation, the distress, the hostilities of the world, the persecutions, the hostilities from hell itself, as we see in verse 38, all these principalities and power. Nothing so high, nothing so low, nothing so wide, you name it. All the trouble that may be around us, threats coming to us from every side, and in all these things, we can super conquer. History of the church, history of the Bible, our personal diaries, all testify to the super enemy that is all around us. We feel those threats. But we have a super mediator. All of these victories are not by ourselves, but they are mediated through Him that loved us. A saint is a holy one. The idea of holiness is being separated. A saint is that one that is separated unto God. And so if it is a saint as one that is separated unto God, then there is nothing that can unseparate him from God. We're secure because God is for us. There's no dominion that can come against us. There's no accusation that can be leveled against us. There's no condemnation that can stand against us. There's nothing that can separate us from that divine love that we have in Jesus Christ. And it is through that love, it is through that one that loved us, that we can super conquer. To live in defeat. Can you see this? To live in defeat is contradictory to what it is to be a saint. And we're all saints in Jesus Christ. This is not super sainthood. It is not just the super saint that hangs in portrait on my wall that can know and did experience these super victories. We have our troubles. We have our trials. We have all of these things that are doing what they can do to somehow separate us from the love of God in Christ. But it can't be done. It can't be done. There's nothing that can so separate us. Let us live in the victory. Can we live in the experience somehow of these triumphs that belong to us? By the simple virtue of the fact that we belong to Him. That we're saints of God. Super saints. Win super victories. And the last thing I say is this. Our final word occurs in chapter 12. Chapter begins with that famous, well-known admonition that we live as saints, that we live bearing witness to what the grace of God has done in our lives. Presenting our bodies, those living sacrifices. Then verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, now here's our word, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Here's the proposition. Super saints don't super rate themselves. Super saints don't super rate themselves. The issues of super sainthood should go to the heart and not to the head. There is a humility here. There is nothing quite as humbling as grace. There is nothing quite as humiliating to man as grace. We love grace, so we say. We love grace, so we testify. We need grace as we are saved. There's something attractive to us about grace, but yet, at the same time, I say there is something about grace that just goes against us. For to acknowledge our need for grace testifies to our consciousness that there's nothing that we can do without it. It testifies to our own absolute inabilities, our insufficiencies to do anything that would be pleasing unto God. We're saved by grace, every saint is. Every saint, therefore, is so saved because he's come by the help of the Spirit's awakening to recognize that there is no merit, there is no good, there is nothing in his hand that he could ever offer unto the Lord for good. It's grace. And so Paul says through the grace that was given to him and that grace that they themselves have received, follow the logic. You got to think right about yourself. Don't be super thinking about yourselves. There is a humility that recognizes that there's nothing that we have that has not been received. What is it? What is it but that you have received it? He goes on to discuss those aspects of the body of Christ and the different gifts and the different ministries that every part of the body has. What is your gift? What is it that the Lord has given to you as part of that body of Christ to so serve and to so minister in that body? What is your gift? Whatever that gift is, understand that it is given to you. And not to be thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Grace breeds humility. Let us be humble. And the saint of God who properly understands his sainthood is going to be humble before the Lord and before men. It's not my purpose or desire to start dealing with all of the issues of spiritual gifts. I know some of you wrestled with that. You've come to me on more than one occasion. What is my gift? I don't see that I have a gift. I'm the only one in the Church of Christ that somehow missed out on getting a gift. No, you're not. No, you're not. The Spirit of God has given, according to His sovereign disposition, every one of the body of Christ the gifts that He so chooses. Your gift may not be mine. Mine may not be yours. But God has given to us, each one, those gifts. Gifts that are not to be flaunted. Gifts that are not to be inwardly directed. But gifts always that are for the edification and for the service of the body of Christ. Our service one to the other. But whatever it is, and we like to compare, we're always foolish in that way, aren't we? We're always looking at someone else and saying, well, I can't do what he does. I don't have the gift. And we start beating ourselves up and feeling sorry for ourselves. Well, even those that tend to feel sorry for themselves because they don't have the gift that someone else has, I submit to you, are thinking more highly of yourself than you ought. Don't be putting that as humility, that is pride. Don't be thinking more highly of yourself. Let me not think more highly of myself than I ought. What is it that you have? What is it that I have that grace has not given to us? Be humble. Be humble. For the sake of the body that we have been placed in to serve, super saints don't superrate themselves. So are you a saint? Are you a saint? I say, I look at those portraits on my wall and even the little church history that I have read. Declares to me something of what those saints have accomplished. How much we owe to, it just so happens on my wall, Knox and Luther and Owen. How much they have accomplished. How much they have done for the cause of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But yet, every one of them, I say, was born just as dead in sin as I was, as you were, born just as much a hater of God as I was, as you were. But what a transformation. What a transformation grace made in their lives. Has that grace made a transformation in your life? In mine? All that we have as the saints of God, we owe to the grace of God. Let's give Him the praise. Let's give Him the thanks. Let's give to Him and to His body the service as the saints of God. And if you're here today, not a saint, don't let the notions of this world define for you what sainthood is. Don't let the notions of this world that say that you've got to do this and be good. No, you can't do a thing to merit this sainthood. The sainthood that counts in heaven is the sainthood that is the work of grace. And how do you get the grace of God that you desperately need? You come to the source of grace. You come to the mediator of grace. You come to Christ. And all that come to Christ, He receives. And you'll get the grace that you need at the Savior. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we come and we offer our thanks for Your grace. We're thankful, Lord, for that grace that has transferred so many here from the kingdom of darkness, from the kingdom of death, into the kingdom of life and light. We're thankful, Lord, for the abiding presence that every believer here has of the Spirit of God that is there constantly to help and to pray for us. Lord, let us rely upon it and let us use it to the full advantage that we can. Lord, let us, through Christ, through all of the power that You give to us in the gospel, know what it is to live victorious in this old world. Lord, accept our praise. Accept our thanks for that amazing, for that super abounding grace. Apply it to our hearts again today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.